Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 15. In that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So he starts out here, they which live. And he's implying here that some are dead. They which live means that some are dead. We saw last evening that all of us are born in sin, that all of us are dead. We looked at that. And those that accept the provisions of salvation by faith are given spiritual life. We're given life through Jesus Christ. But not everyone has stepped out in faith to accept that provision. And I believe tonight that I'm largely speaking to a group of people that are alive. A group of people that have stepped out in faith and said, I will take that provision. And I want that life, that free gift that Jesus is offering. And I praise God tonight that I can preach to a group of people that are spiritually alive and are looking to be revived and to grow in their Christian life and to grow in their spiritual life. We have been bought with a price. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for another introduction verse here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Jesus has paid the price. We saw that last night. He took our place. He was the atonement. He paid the price for our sin. And when we accepted Jesus as our Savior, we must also make Him Lord of our life. There are too many so-called Christians in the world today that want Jesus as their Savior, but they won't accept Him as Lord of their life. They want Jesus to unshackle the burden of sin, to give them the peace they want, to keep them from going to hell. They don't want to go to hell, but yet they don't want to follow Him. They don't want to live for Him. They still want to do what they want to do. And we see those people all around us, and maybe if we look at our own life, we see it in our own selves sometimes. And that's what we want to look at tonight. In order to continue to receive the favor of God in our lives, we must become His and not our own. There is a transaction that happens, a transfer of ownership. We are no longer ours. We are bought with a price. We were created by God, and then we were redeemed by God, and therefore we are His. And because we are bought with a price, our lives must glorify Him. The end of verse 20, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. We must glorify God on the inside and on the outside. What people can see and what they can't see. It includes our actions and our attitudes. The way we talk and the way we think. What's on the outside and what's on the inside. I believe the Bible teaches us that our whole body, our lives must glorify God. So I ask you tonight, do you have a name that you're alive but yet you're dead within? Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And I thank you for turning to all these scriptures. I don't apologize for turning to scriptures. I know I tend to do that a lot, but I don't apologize. And so follow along as good as you can. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. The church at Sardis here had a reputation that they were alive, but God saw deeper than that. God saw that there was no life there. They were dead within. And this can happen to each one of us personally. Where we say the right things, we do the right things, we dress the right way, we do everything right, we have the form on the outside just right, but God looks right into our hearts and he sees there's death there. There's no life there. It's just a form. Well, you might say, well, that's not me. I may not be perfect, but I have some life there. Well, the church at Laodicea was also condemned. Look at verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And so there again, he didn't say you had no life, but yet he saw they weren't cold or hot. And he says, it wasn't good enough. I will spew you out of my mouth. They were complacent. They weren't zealous for God, like we heard about this evening. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. God is looking for someone, for people that serve him, that are zealously serve him, that are worried about what God thinks, right? That are worried about what his agenda is, not what the people around us think, not what our agenda is. They were living for themselves instead of for God. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We live in a society, we live in a time where we have so much. And I am just, it actually concerns me all the last 2 years with all the money and all the money that's pouring into our pockets. A lot of our businesses, a lot of Anabaptist businesses are doing very well because of COVID. And I was talking to an Amish deacon in Ohio, and he was lamenting this fact. He said, not only is the stimulus money and all this money coming into our church, you know, directly from the government, but a lot of the stimulus money from the world is being channeled into our churches through Anabaptist businesses because we do the construction and the furniture and all those things. And it can have a tendency to make us grow cold if we're not careful. We need to be careful with that. It's not my subject tonight. And because the church at Laodicea here was lukewarm, God rejected them. We make choices every day that show whether we are living unto ourselves or unto God. The proof is in the choices that we make, the decisions that we make every day. So the question that we have to answer is, what is guiding the choices we make? Is it to glorify God or me? Is it for God's agenda or my agenda? Am I living for God or for self? The Word of God is our guide, our ruler, and our indicator of how we are living. So tonight, there's many different subjects, many different ways that we could look at this, but there's two things I want to focus on. First of all, I want to focus on being a living sacrifice. Turn to Romans chapter 12. To live for God, we must be a living sacrifice. And here we have some extremely familiar verses. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so Paul's opening thought here in chapter 12 is tying back to his thoughts in chapter 11. He says, I beseech you, which means to call near, to invite, to invoke. He's pleading them to do something. He's asking them to do something, and it's tied back. He says, therefore, I beseech you, therefore, because of what I said in chapter 11. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but let's just go back and look at chapter 11. What is he saying? What is he beseeching us upon? It's based on the mercies of God that we see in chapter 11. Chapter 11, he's just picking out a few verses. Verse 11, the salvation was extended to the Gentiles. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. And so through the, as the Jews rejected salvation, rejected Jesus, salvation was extended to the Gentiles. In verses 17 through 22, he has some interesting parable here of the olive tree, of the branches being broken off. I believe the branches being broken off here represents Israel, and he talks about the Gentiles being grafted in. And it's a huge blessing that we are able, as Gentiles, can be grafted in to the olive tree. But in verse 18, he says that we should not boast. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but of thee. Just as God didn't spare the natural branches, he's saying be careful that you don't boast, because you also can be cut off as well. And so you need to be careful. You need to be careful how you live. But then he says, if the Jews also believe the Gentiles, as the Gentiles have, they also can be grafted in again. And that's another beautiful thing, that it's not just for us Gentiles, but also the Jews can be grafted in as well. And then in verse, in my mind, he summarizes this chapter, starting in verse 30. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches both of wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompense unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And he's saying God had this wonderful plan for the Jews and for the Gentiles, that we can be grafted in. And it's his mercy, and we should be rejoicing of how wonderful God is because of his mercy. And it's based on that that he continues in chapter 12, and he says, I beseech you therefore, because of this mercy, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. There is a greater cause to live for than for ourselves. There's a greater cause to live for. Because of God's mercy on us, it should provoke us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. The word present here is the usual word that would have been used in the Old Testament for presenting animals to the altar for sacrifice. Let me read from you Leviticus 16, verses 5 through 7. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And so these two goats that were to be offered, they were presented to the Lord. And there's many different sacrifices that they were commanded to do. And these different families, for the Passover sacrifice, they would bring their lamb, they'd bring their animal, and they would present them to be sacrificed. I saw last week, I believe it was, in the news, there was a Ukrainian soldier that blew up Some for an important bridge to help hold off the Russian forces. And to do that, he had to sacrifice his life. But he did that because of a greater cause than himself. He believed in the Ukrainian government and what it stood for. And he was willing to give up his life for that cause. Tonight, we have a much greater cause than ourselves. We have a much greater cause to live for than the Ukrainian government or the U.S. government or whatever it is. Our greater cause is the mercy of God that was extended to us and his love and what he has done for us. We are to present our lives as a sacrifice to do his will. The Old Testament sacrifices were dead animal bodies. Our life should be inspired from a life that was dead and is now alive. And therefore, we should be living for him. Now, I want to give you some history or some rabbinic reflections on living sacrifices that I felt helped me understand this verse a little bit. And I want to make it clear this is not from the Bible, but I believe it's okay to study history and it helps us to understand the Bible a little bit. The living sacrifice could represent a sacrifice which couldn't be slaughtered for technical reasons. Once an animal was presented, as I talked about, it was presented at the tabernacle as for a sacrifice, that animal could never be taken back as a normal animal again. Once a family took an animal and presented it, you could never take that animal back and put it in your pastures again as a normal animal. Some reasons that an animal might not be killed after it was presented for a sacrifice could have been, and this is according to some research that I did. For example, a Passover lamb, if a lamb or a goat would have gotten away or escaped after it was presented, and so they presented another animal for the sacrifice, and then they found the original animal, they could only sacrifice one animal, and it would have been sacrilegious to put that first animal back in with their flocks because it was already presented. Because both of them now had been presented. If a female animal was picked by mistake for an offering requiring a male offering, giving an offering which was not due, if you bought too many offerings, a firstborn was born exactly the same time as a twin, or if you presented an offering and it had some offspring before it was sacrificed. Or sometimes it said if a sin offering was presented because the owner thought he had sin and then realized that, for the example that it gave was that he ate some untithed food and then discovered later that it had been tithed, and so now I presented this animal and I don't have to offer this sin sacrifice after all, and so now what do we do with this animal? Or for the Day of Atonement, it took a pair of goats, had to be presented, and if the one goat died before it was sacrificed, could you just replace that one goat? Well, they didn't feel you could. You had to give them as a pair, and so that second goat was put out to pasture in a separate pasture. In all these situations, if an animal was presented but not sacrificed, it would then be kept alive, and it would be kept separate in a special pasture. And it was referred to as pastured till blemished. And as long as the animal was not blemished, it would remain in this pasture. And they would inspect these animals regularly. And once they found a blemish on that animal, it could then be slaughtered and the meat sold. But the proceeds from that meat would go towards the temple treasury, the temple funds. And so again, that's not in your Bible, but I'm studying history, and I think it gives us some light on these verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What's he talking about here? Paul had just concluded 3 chapters on the role of Israel, and the readers would have been thinking in the Jewish world and what all is going on here in the Jewish world. And Paul was speaking to the Romans here, not the Jewish people. And I want to read from you a few paragraphs here from this article. Paul turns to the general body of believers, many of whom might feel as though Paul was designating them as second rate, and tells them they too are holy and pleasing to God as any kosher offering. They are like the living living offerings which, instead of being sacrificed on the altar, serve God by living for him. They are set aside for his service and kept pure so they can carry on serving him in this way. Paul therefore emphasizes that all believers can be sacrifices which are alive and holy. When this background concept is taken into account, the rest of the language of Romans 12 forms a coherent message. If believers are to be living sacrifices, they must remain holy, because once they are blemished, they are no longer suitable for God. Paul therefore warns them to be separate, not conform to this present world. While they remain unblemished, all that they produce will be counted as belonging to God, as they should regard all their gifts, such as prophecy, service, or teaching, as done in God's service. And that's what he's talking about in the rest of the chapter there. He's talking about we have many members and the different gifts, and it points back to that living sacrifice, that everything we do is for the glory of God. So he says here, as a living sacrifice. How are we a living sacrifice? Well, in verse 2, he says, and be not conformed to this world. As living sacrifices, we should not be conformed to the world. Now, conformed is to fashion alike, to put on the form, fashion, or appearance of another. So, for example, for those of you that have poured concrete, you know that when concrete comes out of the truck, it's a slurry, it's wet. And if you want to pour a sidewalk, you don't just pour a row of concrete out through it. It would just flow wherever. Well, you set up forms. You put 2x6s or whatever forms you want to use, whatever shape you want the walk in, or whatever concrete you're pouring, you put the forms there, you pour the concrete in there, and it takes the form of whatever the lumber is that you have formed up. The world has a way of doing things, a motive for what they do. And he is saying we should not be patterning or fashioning our lives after what the world does. So then what are we to conform to? What are we as Christians to conform to? Well, in chapter 8, verse 29, breaking into a thought here, but I just want to pull one thought from this verse. He says, for when he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the form that as Christians we're supposed to be forming to, the image of his son. And it makes sense that we would want to be like the person that has redeemed us, like we talked about last evening. Why would we not want to pattern our lives after the one that delivered us from the bonds of Satan? Amen. If we are to be kept perfect, we must make sure we are following the one that cleansed us. And so ask yourself this question tonight. Do I represent that I am a citizen of heaven in the image of Christ? Or does my life show that I'm being conformed to the world? Ask yourself that question tonight. The way I drive, the way I talk, the way I dress, my reactions, how I treat my spouse and my children, the music I listen to, the vehicle I drive, and the list can go on. Take inventory of your life. What does it show? Does it show that you're conformed to the world or to God? What are you trying to represent tonight? The music you listen to, do the lyrics help you to be conformed to Christ and to become more Christ-like or like the world? Does Christian lyrics with a rock beat help you to be more conformed to Christ or to the world? And it's not just music. There's some of us are working or have been working on this whole streaming thing, technology. It's difficult. It's difficult to try to give direction to that. But there is so much videos, news, there's so much that just, it's just being, our lives are just bombarded with it. Whatever it is that you are taking in, is it helping to conform you more to Christ or to the world? Ask yourself that question. Entertainment. Things that we say, well, there's what's wrong with it? And that's a good question. What is wrong with it? But ask yourself, what's it doing to you? Is it helping you to be conformed to Christ and to grow in your Christian life? Or is it helping you to be conformed to this world? What is it doing? Does your vehicle represent the conformity to Christ or the world? On one side, you have the cars that you can lower. I'll look on this side more. You can lower them. You can put the fins on. You can black the windows out. What is that being conformed to? On the other side, you can have the trucks that you can make them loud. You can put the big tires on. You can jack them up. What is that being conformed to? Ask yourself that question. Think about the choices you are making. Our dress. Does what you choose to wear or how you comb your hair, what does it show? What is it showing about your life? Is it showing that you're being conformed to Christ or to the world? What about your lifestyle choices in general? The houses we have and all that goes with it. Our business life. Our business dealings. Again, we shouldn't ask only the question, will it pay? But is it right? Is it the right thing to do? Amusements, entertainment, sports. There's the list can go on and on and on. Is it helping you to be conformed to the world or to Christ? So two questions I want you to think about tonight. What is driving my choices? What is it that's driving the choices you make? What is motivating the choices that you are making? Does it come from a desire to be more Christ-like and to grow into His likeness and to be more spiritual? Or does it come, is it motivating to satisfy your flesh? So what is driving your choices? The second question is, what will be the result of my choices? Not only what is driving your choice, but what's going to be the result of the choices you make? Where is it taking you? Where is it going to take you down the road? You might not see any immediate dangers right now. You say, like I said before, what's wrong with it? But where is it going to take you? Conformity to Christ will result in nonconformity to the world. I believe that conformity is the external of what is internal. It is the fruit of what is inside. There is a problem if all we're concerned about is the outside. That's a problem. If all we're worried about is that you drive the right color of car and you wear the right clothing and comb your hair just right, if that's all we're worried about, then we have a problem. It needs to start on the inside. There needs to be a change on the inside. If you take a rusty old pickup truck and you put nice new shiny paint on it, it's still a rusty old pickup truck, isn't it? And that rust is going to pop right through. A worldly man dressed in a plain suit coat with white shirt and black pants that is living in sin is still a sinful worldly man. The change must come from the inside, transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's what he says here in verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. This change can only happen when we crucify the old man, we crucify the flesh, and we live by the new man, we live by the Spirit. Now, on the other side, some people like to say it doesn't matter at all what's on the outside, it's only what's on the inside. But this word transformed, as I understand it, has the idea of a metamorphosis, which is a biological process by which animals physically develop after birth or hatching, involved in a conspicuous and relatively abrupt change in the animal's body structure. So, a caterpillar that changes into a butterfly, does it just change on the inside? No, it is a stark change on the outside. You see a visible change on the outside. The word specifically here, transformed, has the idea that the change affects the outside. The external represents what is internal. And so it's not just about the inside. The inside is important. But if the inside doesn't affect the outside, then we have to question what's on the inside. Jesus said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And so tonight, if we're going to live for Christ, we must be a living sacrifice. Sacrifice that is not conformed to this world. Another part I want to look at is that if we're going to live for Christ, we must be dead to sin. Romans chapter 6. In chapter 5, he talks about the abundant grace of God. In verse 12, we looked at this last evening, how by one man sin entered the world. We're all born sinners, and how sin brings a separation from God. But he says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. In verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Verse 20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And I like the picture. If you can picture one of those old adding calculators, if we would put two calculators right here where they have the big long roll of that, as you're typing it keeps spitting it out. And on one side, if we would start adding up all your sins, and I'm amazed at watching some secretaries, they don't even look what they're doing. They're just, adding it up. And it's just there. And this receipt would get longer and longer. We're adding up all your sin. And over here is a calculator adding up God's grace on your life. It doesn't matter how long the sin receipt would be. The grace receipt would be just a little bit longer. Because where sin abounds, grace does more abound. And God doesn't give us more grace than what we need, but he gives us the grace that we need. We saw last evening that it is harder. We can get shackled by sin. And it can be more difficult to break those shackles, but God has the grace that can break that, and he will give us the grace that we need. And so where sin abounds, grace will continue to abound, and it abounds even more. The question then is, if grace abounds where sin is, then what's the big deal about sinning? Why don't we just keep on sinning? Because if grace is always going to extend a little beyond our sin, then why can't we just live in sin? And grace will continue to cover it. Do we ever think that way? Have you ever thought that way? I know I have. I'll admit that I have. It sounds really bad to say that behind a pulpit. To say it here in church, that we believe that way, we think that way sometimes. And we would maybe never say it, but I think we act it sometimes. When we face that temptation, we say, nothing happened the last time. I'll ask God for forgiveness. His grace will abound. And we don't take sin as seriously as what we should. Paul asked this very question in chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul asked the same question. He knew what's going to go through our mind. He knew what we're going to face. Shall we continue in sin? But he quickly answers it. God forbid! God forbid that we would just sin and take advantage of this grace. Sometimes, if our children ask us a question that's just, can we do this? And it's just, there is just no way, we'll say, absolutely not. And our children know when we say, absolutely not, you might as well not ask again. The mind is made up. It is. That's a little bit what Paul was saying here. Absolutely not. God forbid that we would do something like that. Why would we think that way? Should we be careless about sinning because of the grace of God? Can we continue to feed the flesh because of the grace of God in our lives? If we continue to sin, we cannot say that we are dead to sin. Verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now it comes back to, are you dead or are you alive? And if you're going to continue in sin, then we're not alive. We don't have the power of Jesus in our lives. When you accepted Jesus, didn't you know that you were crucified? You were buried with him. He talks about there in verse 4 and verse 6. You know, the physical body of Jesus, as it hung on the cross, it died. There was no life there. The blood ran. The soldier came up and ran that sword through his side. The blood gushed out, and it was lifeless. It was dead. Our flesh, our carnal desires, the old man must be crucified, must be dead, as Jesus' body was dead. Keep your fingers here in Romans. We're going to come back here, but I want to read a little bit in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. First 10 verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members, or put to death, crucify it. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked, sometimes when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. We are to crucify these things. If ye then be risen with Christ, if you have the power of Christ in your life, we put off these things. We don't just continue in sin and just let grace abound. It doesn't work that way. 1 John tells us that at the same time, he understands that we're frail. There's times that we're going to trip up. And he says that we have an advocate with the Father if we do sin. But that's different than just continuing in sin, in this rut of sin. We are to reckon ourselves dead. Going back to Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. That word reckon means to consider, take inventory. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. You know, we enjoy having some cats around at our place. We're not real animal lovers, but we don't mind animals. And we have an old house, and mice tend to get in, especially in the winter, and we've noticed cats tend to keep the mice population down. So we like to have one or two cats around there. And what I can never understand is they say cats have 9 lives. Well, apparently all the cats we've got, we always get them on their 8th life at a very young age. Because we cannot keep cats around for some reason. They either disappear or get hit or somehow they die. We just can't keep cats around. So, one of the things that we do with cats is we teach our children responsibility to feed the cat. Okay? It teaches them some responsibility. But I have never tried to get my children to feed a cat after it died. Once it is dead, We reckon the cat to be dead. We take inventory of it. We see it's dead, and we no longer feed the dead cat. We take it out and we bury it or whatever. We are still very much alive in the flesh right here. We're alive in the flesh. Someday, just as Jesus was resurrected, we'll also be resurrected into a new body, and I look forward to that. I look forward to when we can have a new body and we won't be tempted at the old devil. The old man will be buried forever, just like those cats. But right now, we must reckon, we must consider our old man to be dead, like that dead cat. The difference is we have the ability to feed the old man that's supposed to be dead. We could try to feed that dead cat and it wouldn't work. But we can feed the old man. We have that ability. And whether we feed the old man or the new man, one of them is going to grow. And the more we feed the old man, the more it's going to grow. And the more we feed the new man, the more it will grow. Tonight, do we occasionally throw a cat treat out to the old man to keep him alive, keep him kicking a little bit? Do we feed what is to be dead some lustful thoughts, some images? We see them on our phones. Do we feed what is to be dead some covetousness of the world? Do we feed what is to be dead some anger, some wrath, some malice? Do we feed what we're supposed to reckon to be dead some questionable thoughts and words? Do we feed what is to be dead some pride in our lives? Do we feed what is to be dead some sensual music? And we give the old man a little biscuit. We like to just keep him kicking a little bit. Instead, we must die to self and yield ourselves unto God. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. If we do that, then sin will not have dominion over us. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You see, there's a difference between falling sometimes. I talked about that. And sin having dominion over us. Does sin have dominion over you tonight? I'm going to give a personal testimony. As a child, I grew up in a Christian home. I was taught well. I went to Sunday school since I was little. I went to a Christian school. I had Christian friends. I had so many blessings. But eventually I got to the age where I knew and I understood that I needed a Savior. Even though I did all the right things and I was taught right, I still needed a Savior. I knew because of Adam's sin that all are born into sin, like we talked about, and that I was a sinner from birth. But I also knew that I had sin. Sin had a hold in my life. At a young age, I was introduced to pornography. And it had a grip on my life. It was controlling me. So I stepped out in faith. And God, Jesus unlocked that sin that was bound, that binding me up. And it gave me freedom. And I had joy and peace like never before. A number of years later on in my Christian life, my later teenage years, I fell back into the sin of pornography. Sin had a grip on my life. I didn't have the accountability that I should have had. During that time, I tried to do everything right. I tried to involve myself in good things, to try to steer my energies in the right direction. But sin had a grip of my life, had dominion over me. And it wasn't until I humbled myself and admitted where I was, Jesus again unlocked it. He gave me peace. And the grace of God poured into my life again. Are you living unto the one that redeemed you and died for you that we read about last night? Or does sin have dominion over you? Are you living in freedom? Are you living for Jesus? Are you living for self? Let's bow our heads for prayer.